Good morning. Well, I didn't want to ignore the calendar, and I know a lot of I've got friends who are preachers who pay attention to what's going on in the calendar, and when people are thinking about certain things, they'll speak on those topics. But this happens to be a topic that I know that a lot of preachers oftentimes will kind of bypass, and I don't know why. Maybe it seems a little too worldly, or maybe it doesn't seem worthy of a sermon, but, we can't avoid it. You just go to the department store and this time of year, and you see all kinds of pink and red. They're not my colors, but I guess they are for some other people. And you see commercials, you see school projects. In fact, we just received a bunch of them from children. I guess it was a Bible school project in the mail. This day, which was yesterday, Valentine's Day, is all about love, even romantic love. And something that I know Christians sometimes are a little bit uncomfortable talking about. And I wonder, sometimes I wonder why. Is it because we believe that maybe the Bible is silent on it? Now, I'm not talking about the little guy that goes around with a bow and arrow and shoots people with that arrow. You know what I'm talking about? The Cupid or that sort of thing. That's a little bit too cutesy for my taste, and it may be for yours as well. In fact, that sort of thing makes love seem silly and almost frivolous. And that's not the sort of thing that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the love between a husband and a wife, or between people who are betrothed. And we know that this is here by God's design. Did you know that there is an entire book in the Bible devoted to romantic love? And when I was growing up, it was known as Song of Solomon. I think most Bibles now call it Song of Songs. When you say Song of Songs, it means the best of songs. You know, like when you talk about the Day of Days, or this has been the meal of all meals. I mean, it's the very best. So this is the very best of songs. And it features a couple that is in love with each other. Later they're married. They refer to each other as the one whom my soul loves. They speak of being faint or sick with love. Not sick of love, but lovesick. And they speak of the admiration and the delight that they have for each other in very vivid and poetic and picturesque terms. And they describe the beauty that they see in each other. Now, historically, interpreters have had trouble with this book, and sometimes, a matter of fact, it was very common for people to make the case that this isn't really talking about what it seems to be talking about. It's just an analogy of God talking about His love for His bride, His love for His people. And even if that were true, it's still described in a very romantic type of terms. And I don't believe that that's the case here. There's no indication in the text that that's the way it's to be understood. And I think it's best just to understand it and take it for what it is. It is exquisite love poetry. And so what this reminds us of, and what this tells us, is that romantic love is not something that belongs to Hollywood. It's not something that Hallmark owns, but it's something that comes from the one who created, God Himself. And so I want to take some time to look at some pictures of God's love throughout Scripture, and how that informs the way that we love each other, especially in our marriage relationships. So take your Bible, if you would, and let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. And we see here God the husband loves his bride. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning with verse 8, God recalls a time when he brought his bride to himself. Just go ahead and read what it says. It says, "I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. And so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness." Now, that symbol of spreading your skirt over someone, it's a way of saying, I'm going to protect you. I'm taking you under my wing. "I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil." Okay, that's like anointing him with a fragrant, with fragrance. Okay, so now she's cleaned up and she smells nice. "I clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. That would have been a sign of beauty back then, okay? I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, and so you were exceedingly, exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. And so God, the husband, loves passionately, so much so it says that he entered into a covenant. When you enter a covenant, you are bound by that. You are making a promise, and you're binding yourself to a promise. And so he bound himself to a promise to his bride, and he lavished all of these symbols of love on his bride. Beautiful, fine clothing, only the best for his bride. Jewelry. Now, do women love jewelry? You know, they say, you know, that it's supposed to be a woman's best friend. You know why that is, right? It doesn't have anything to do with vanity. It's because it says, I am loved. I'm special to someone, and that's precious. And so he lavishes all of this on his bride, and she became known for her beauty far and wide, and God obviously took pleasure in lavishing all of this on her. So you can say that God truly loves passionately. And this passionate love of God, I think, also explains his passionate anger as well. One who loves passionately is also going to be angered passionately if that love has been spurned. Look what happens next. Verse 15 goes on and he says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes made for yourself, high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them." And so here he describes what happens as bride winds up committing harlotry. And is God angry? Now let's continue reading. How does he react? Verse 38. "Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood or are judged, and I will bring on you the blood and wrath and jealousy, and I will give you into the hands of your lovers. They will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and leave you naked and bare. And they will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will no longer pay your lovers." Is God angry here? God is passionately angry. Wouldn't you be angry if the one whom your soul loves committed harlotry in your own bed? And that's basically what's happened here. And so God is passionately angry. He's angered. One who doesn't love much is not going to get angry much. But God, if you didn't care, you probably wouldn't get very angry. But God deeply cares, and he deeply loves his bride. And so he's angry. And some of you may have experienced that kind of pain in your own life. And some of you may have experienced what happens, and you get stuck in a whirlpool of weeping and alternating with anger, and maybe even fantasies about a steamroller rolling over the one that whom your soul loves that has cheated on you, or maybe a big dump truck. And then you go back to remembering the early days when you were happy, and you go back and forth. Can you imagine the pain and the anguish of the God who loves perfectly to have that love spurned? And God understands. And I think that's probably why God even goes so far as to allow exceptions to the marriage ideal in Scripture. instead of having to live, to continue to live through that abuse, he provides a way for the spouse to be free of the chronically unfaithful spouse. And even with that being so, what God communicates to us in Scripture is that His love, on the other hand, is relentless, and He never gives up on His wayward bride. Go to Hosea chapter 2 with me, if you will. And I think most of us are familiar with at least the scenario in Hosea where God tells the prophet to take for him take a wife of harlotry as a object lesson to describe God's relationship with His people and how they had been unfaithful to Him. But notice what happens. After God expresses all of this anger, first part of chapter 2, He doesn't remain angry forever. Notice what He says in starting with verse 14. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." Now, some of your Bibles may say, "I will woo her. Bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth and they will be mentioned by their names no more." And so God says He's going to put the song back in their heart once again. He's going to woo her back. He's not going to completely give up on her. He says that she's no longer going to call me my Baal, my Lord. She's going to call her. And the word means she's going to call me my man or my husband. You know, the 30th Psalm says His anger is but for a moment, but His favor for a lifetime. And God demonstrates that here. He could have given up and had every right to given up on His bride, but He doesn't. God's ultimate goal is a heavenly wedding. In fact, go to Revelation chapter 19 with me. And I want you to notice one of the final pictures that we have in Scripture of God's bride here, His people. Revelation 19 and verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then He said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And He said to me, "These are true words of God." And so He says, it was given to her. In other words, God gives what is needed in order for us to be cleaned up, in order for us to have a fresh start with Him, to be pure and holy and magnificent to Him. And then, go down to verse 11, the groom shows up. And this may not be what people would have expected for the groom to look like when he shows up. But the groom shows up. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads down the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Picture this scene. He comes riding in on a white horse with all of the troops behind him. His robe is dipped in blood, and that shows something of the cost that he had to pay in order to get his bride back. He literally had to go to battle. He literally had to go to war with sin. He literally had to go to Hades and back in order to get his bride back, because his bride is precious to him. Look at the lengths that he went through to make this wedding happen. And the amazing thing about all of this is after his bride has been unfaithful to him. You know, couples make different levels of commitment. When I was growing up, there was no such thing as a promise ring, but I guess that's supposed to be the step down from getting engaged. But, you know, people get steady, they have promise rings, and then you have engagements where you actually make that commitment to get married and you set the date. I remember I had a friend when I was in the Air Force, had a girlfriend, and he was having a lot of problems with her, and it was complaining about it, didn't know what to do, and I knew both of them, and I liked them, and I said, well, maybe we can talk, I could help. And I remember his response was, well, you know, it's not a big deal. It's not like we're married or anything. And, well, he was right, they weren't. They didn't have really a whole lot of commitment with each other at this point. But God, on the other hand, makes a huge commitment to us. He betrothed his bride to himself. The text says he made a covenant, which means he swore. He made a promise to be faithful and true to us. And he's been faithful to us even though we have not been faithful to him. Even though we've stumbled, we've fallen, God has still remained true and faithful to his bride. God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. So, what does this have to do with a husband and a wife? A husband and a wife love each other. God models it, God describes it, and God teaches it. What does it look like? You know, sometimes people say when two people are in love that love is blind. You've heard that before, right? Love is blind. What in the world does she see in him, or what does he see in her? You know, she is so plain, or, you know, he's so rough and gruff. He doesn't have any social graces. Maybe she wears frumpy clothes, or maybe he has stringy hair. Maybe she has an irritating laugh. But he's blind to all of these faults, and he's blinded by love. And, you know, I know people can be blinded. I know people can be starstruck, and I know people can become, what's that word, Twitter-pated. You've seen Bambi, right? Become Twitter-pated, and you wind up walking around like an idiot, right? Because, you know, love, that's the sort of thing that the love does to you. And sometimes it blinds you to other people's faults, or maybe not. Is true love really blind? When I consider God's love, his true love, his passionate love, the very definition of love, God was anything but blind to our faults, right? He was acutely aware of them, and he didn't just overlook them, but he dealt with them in a most decisive way. That's what Jesus coming down from heaven to earth and going to the cross and raising from the grave was all about. God's love is not blind, and I don't think our love is blind. True love is blind either. In fact, let's go ahead and read that passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. This passage is a parallel of our Lord and Savior's love for us and the love that we see in between a husband and his wife. So, beginning with verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And so for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice, the Lord cleanses his bride. He cleans her up so that she would be glorious, so that she would be pure and holy and magnificent. You have been created in the image of God. You have been redeemed by the blood of the very Son of God. You are the crown jewel of his creation. You are His delight. You're glorious to Him. And you are the most magnificent thing in the world to Him. God paid the top price for you because He loves you dearly. And because He loves us, we love other people. We love our spouses, we love our children, and we love our brethren, and we love people who have been created in the image of God. So how does this look for those who are married? How does this look for those who are engaged? Let me offer up a suggestion, and I don't know if you've ever done this before, but spend some time reading that book, The Song of Songs. You know, I believe it was written for married couples. I think that's the best Valentine in the world comes from the Word of God Himself. The book is there for a reason. It reminds us that love, all kinds of love, is of God. Even romantic love, even erotic type of love. And I know commentators have said in the past, well, that type of love, you know, it's that word eros in the Greek language, that's very base and that's worldly. But I disagree with that. You read the Song of Songs and you'll see that this is invented by God as well. Love is not of the world. Love is of God. The world has a tendency to twist it. The world has a tendency to make it unrealistic. The world has a tendency to cheapen it, but God's love is pure, and God's love is good. And if you've ever read, and I put some of the quotations from the Song of Songs on here, it is exquisite love poetry. Now, I know some things probably don't translate very well into our language or our culture. I don't think anyone would say, you know, my dear, you're so beautiful, your hair is like a flock of goats. That just wouldn't probably communicate very well. But there are equivalent things that we could use to express, you know, those the delight and the admiration that we have with each other. And, you know, this pleases God when we love our spouse in the way that God intended us to love each other. Matter of fact, I would say that nothing could be more godly than that. So remember, love is of God. We need to get rid of the idea that romantic or even erotic love is somehow worldly and base. It's actually something that comes from God. Christians are not prudes. Christians should be the ones who love better than anyone else in the world because we serve the God who is love. Matter of fact, God loved us so much, remember, that He sent His only Son to die for us, to provide a way for our redemption back to Him. It honors Him and pleases Him when we love as He loved. And if you believe that Jesus Christ did die on the cross for your sins, and you have not accepted His rule over your life, and you're ready to do that today, then you're ready to come up here, you're ready to be baptized, and He will wash away all of your sins, and you can become part of the bride of Christ. And so if you've not done that, I'm going to invite you to do that this morning. And if you already have, then remember, if you don't remember anything else, just remember this. It honors God and it pleases God when He sees love expressed to one another in the way that He intended. Nothing's more godly than that. We're going to go ahead and sing a song this morning. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, then we invite you to come up to the front as we stand and sing.